I wonder if you've ever been blamed for something you didn't do. If you have, you'll know it's a very uncomfortable feeling. It might have been at work, perhaps at school, perhaps in the home, perhaps even in church. I don't know, it can happen. If you're a husband, as I am, you may be familiar with a conversation that goes something like, have you seen my glasses? Oh dear. Well, I put them down here and I can't see them now. Well, I haven't got them, darling. Well, I put them here and I haven't moved them, so where are they? You know the sort of feeling, don't you? You haven't really done anything wrong, but, well, it's uncomfortable. I was listening to Paul McLernan this morning. If you were here, you will recall his introduction to what he was saying from Corinthians. And it struck me how remarkably similar the background is to tonight's passage to the background we had this morning. All those uncomfortable things that Paul had been through and expected to go through. And a kind of geography tour. I mean, as you read this first beginning of chapter 21, you almost need an atlas to find your way through it. Some place names are still the same today. You may recognize a few tourist destinations in that list and around the eastern Mediterranean. But what was happening was that Paul had come to the end of his third and final missionary journey. And he'd got as far as Ephesus. The next step was to be to Jerusalem. And as he would discover, the step after that, of course, was to be the last step of all, because it was to be the beginning of that final journey to Rome. He was warned, he was misunderstood, and he was attacked. It's not a great CV, is it? Not a great trip, not a great few weeks, all that lot going wrong. And yet, as we shall see, God was going to be doing some amazing things and maybe teaching others very important lessons that they had to learn. Firstly then, warned. Verses 1 to 16 of this chapter. The writer of Acts, who's I think Luke, passes over a lovely moment. At least I say it's a lovely moment. It could have been a profoundly uncomfortable moment. And he passes over it in half a sentence. You wouldn't really notice unless you were looking. But did you spot there that in Caesarea it says Paul stayed in the house of Philip? And then it says, Philip the evangelist, he was one of the seven. And then it goes on, tells us a bit about his daughters. No other comment is made. That could have been an interesting moment. Who were the seven? Well, if you go back to earlier in Acts chapter 6, you discover that the seven, and they're all named in chapter 6, all of them, including Philip, of course, those were the seven who were chosen by the very early church to serve as deacons in that young Christian community at Jerusalem. One of those, of course, perhaps the first and by far the best known, is Stephen. Stephen had been a very good friend and a Christian colleague of Philip. Side by side, they had served God. They were partners in the Lord's work. And then along had come this, well, ruthless guy called Saul of Tarsus, who was just out passionately to crush this young Christian movement and to make sure that the Jewish faith was protected. And you will know the story of how Stephen was arrested and how he was stoned to death, the first known Christian martyr, and how the crowd, the mob, we might say, laid their cloaks, which was a token of, you know, who took the responsibility, at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And then, of course, there came a Damascus Road experience, didn't there? And God chose this extraordinary man, Saul of Tarsus, and changed his name, to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. So the one who had killed Stephen, Philip's very close friend and colleague in the work, was now going to be staying under Philip's roof. I wonder how that introduction went all those years later. Perhaps it was entirely warm and embracing and without acrimony. We haven't a clue what they said to each other. But it took a certain amount of grace, didn't it, on the part of Philip particularly, to welcome this man of all men into his house to stay. What a lovely picture, before we go on into this passage any further, of what the love of God is able to accomplish in a human heart. You wouldn't have blamed Philip for saying, look, I'm very sorry, I'm sure you've done a great job on all your missionary journeys, we've heard all about it, I really admire you, but really, you can't honestly expect me to have you in my house. Maybe somebody else would just like to put you up for a few days. But he didn't. There was forgiveness, there was acceptance, and there was reconciliation. And that's a very powerful thing. And I suspect perhaps it is a challenge for us today, because there can be those who have hurt us too. Those who have said wrong things, done wrong things, or maybe hurt those we know and we love. The grace of God, the love of God, is big enough and powerful enough to overcome that. And it's, although it's, as I say, you whiz past it in half a sentence, but there's actually a very powerful lesson there. Guilty, but forgiven, was Paul. And then warned, but confident. Notice, by the way, what Paul says in the previous chapter. It's important that we see that. You see, Paul is on his way from Ephesus to Jerusalem. And all the way he gets warnings, warning after warning. Don't go, Paul. You know, please, if you've got any common sense, whatever, this is dangerous. Don't go there. So why did he go? Well, if we go back to the previous chapter and we look there in verse 22, we see Paul saying this. Now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. Compelled by the Spirit of God. Now, that's important, because that sense of calling, of compulsion, of being led by God is actually what is going to motivate Paul through this horrific series of events and all the warnings he's going to get. I noticed there in that earlier chapter he says not knowing what would happen to him. Well, if he didn't know then, he certainly did by the time he got to Jerusalem, because no end of people went out of their way to tell him. What is interesting, and it's a challenge to our thinking, is that two of those at least said specifically that the warning they were giving to Paul was also from the Spirit. So isn't it interesting? The same Spirit that compelled Paul to go to Jerusalem as part of the plan and working of God also spoke to the others who were ahead of him at that point on his journey, telling them of some of the difficulties Paul was going to face. Now notice they didn't say, the Spirit didn't say to those people, you must at all costs make sure he doesn't go. It was about information. Paul, if you go, this is what's going to happen. The Christians at Tyre, it says in verse 4, they urged him, please, Paul, don't go. And then this moment when a guy called Agabus comes to the front and he takes the belt off of Paul's cloak. I mean, that must have been a fairly sort of surprising thing to do. You suddenly reach out and pull somebody's belt off. All right, but he takes Paul's belt and he wraps it round his own wrists and his own feet, at which point I must assume he was sitting down. I can't think of any other way you would actually manage to get one belt round both wrists and both feet. Either that or bent double and about to fall over. I suspect he sat down to do that one. But however he did it, he tied himself up in Paul's belt. Why? This, said Agabus, is what the Jews at Jerusalem are going to do to the owner of the belt. In other words, to you, Paul. If you go, this is what's going to happen. They're going to tie you up. You're going to be bound. And then it says, when we as Christians heard what he'd said, they pleaded, it's in verse 12, they pleaded with Paul, don't go. So why did he? Well, back in chapter 20, compelled by the Spirit of God. This took resolve, didn't it? It was a matter of obedience, a matter of sheer willpower, I think, too, as well as a matter of faith. These warnings were not a contradiction. They were actually, if you like, a confirmation of what the Spirit had said to Paul when he compelled him to go. And Paul said, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. And if we read on another verse, it says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. I wonder if Paul had a sense, I don't know, whether he had a sense of just how close he was to finishing the race. because this was certainly the last lap. We've seen a lot of Commonwealth Games in the last few days. Last time I preached here, it was the Olympic Games. I seem to get Games weeks, don't I, when I come here. We've seen a lot of people running laps. And Paul has run an awful lot of those laps. But he's about to head off, you know, the bell, do you know how they ring a bell for the last lap? And it's a bit like that. It's like the final lap bell is ringing. And that's what it's like now for Paul. He is warned, but he is confident. He is moved, but not divided. Notice the lovely words he uses. He said, "Why are you breaking my heart?" His heart wasn't breaking for his own sake. I think Paul had long before got reconciled to the fact that he was going to suffer. In fact, his whole ministry had been a ministry in suffering. I think what upset Paul was simply seeing his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ upset. He was upset for them. Breaking my heart. Not an expression you associate with Paul, is it? You know, the tough, hard-thinking, rational, single-minded, determined Paul. Well, he talks about heartbreak. He said, "Why do you break my heart? I am willing not only to be imprisoned, but even to die." And then it says in verse 14, he would not be persuaded. Sometimes in life, God puts us in difficult places. God was going to move Paul into a very difficult and a dangerous place. And there was no way around that. Compelled by the Spirit, that was God's pathway. The pathway for Paul lay through Jerusalem and then on to that final lap. So sometimes God puts us in difficult places. What he asks us to do is to remember the one who has called us and saved us and who gives us our mission in Christ. After warned, we come to misunderstood. So Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem. And I don't know whether you're one of those people who in their text messages puts little smiley faces or emoticons and things. I'm a bit sad. I've put a little smiley face in my notes here. Because actually, in the entire 61 verses that we're looking at tonight, and please don't rush for the door at that point, I'm not going to preach at length on all 61, but in this whole huge passage, this is about the only verse, verse 19-20, where you could actually put a smiley face. All the rest is difficult stuff for Paul. And it says he told them that the church in Jerusalem, all the wonderful things that God had accomplished among the Gentiles. And it says he told them in detail. That must have been a very, very long conversation. Quite a few cups of coffee, I suspect, that night as he told them all the things that God had done. I'd love to have heard that, actually. That would have been a wonderful thing to have heard. And it says they praised or they glorified God together. So there was a sense of partnership in the gospel, which is a phrase from Philippians, isn't it? But there was a real sense here of partnership in the gospel. They weren't against what he'd done with the Gentiles. But there were problems. There were issues. And so having celebrated this wonderful news, Paul, it's great to see you. We love to see what God's been doing. You know, so hallelujah, praise the Lord. Oh, and by the way, I've once heard a doctor, GP, say what he called was by the way syndrome. You know what by the way syndrome is? You know, when the guy, me, go to the doctor and the doctor says, "How are you?" "I'm fine." And you talk on about all sorts of things that fairly marginal stuff. And doctors, I'm sure, recognize this. And then you get up to go, and just as you're putting your coat back on, you say, "Oh, by the way, doctor." That is the moment when the doctor discovers what you actually came for. "By the way, doctor, I haven't been sleeping very well recently. By the way, doctor, I've got a pain, and it doesn't seem to be going away. You know? By the way, I find it harder to walk these days. By the way." And you can almost sense this moment. They've celebrated all this fantastic stuff with Paul. And then, "Oh, by the way, Paul, we've got a little problem." Actually, it's not a little problem. It's a massive problem as far as they're concerned. The issue. And the issue is very simple. In the Jerusalem church, not surprisingly, the vast majority, virtually all the converts, are Jews. Well, they would be, wouldn't they? It's Jerusalem. But having been brought up in the background of the whole Jewish faith and culture, these people, though they have become followers of Jesus, are very reluctant to give up all the Jewish customs and practices that they grew up in. I can understand that. I mean, it must have been really tough. Imagine if 99% of the population of this church was Jewish, and, there would be tensions, wouldn't there? There would be pressures simply because of the conflict of culture and priority. And they say, this is a problem. And then, of course, the killer phrase. And it says this, and it's, you have to smile. It just says, these people have heard. They've heard it said that you've been telling people they mustn't keep their Jewish practices and customs. And you get this sort of, the rumour, the gossip. It's all come back to Jerusalem, pretty much garbled, but it's kind of come back. We have heard. And, rumour can be a very destructive thing. And Paul is now contending in a way. He's faced, not with what he did, but like I said to you at the beginning, something he hasn't done. Paul never had said that. Paul never forbade Jews to follow their Jewish customs. He just said, whether we do or whether we don't isn't important. What matters is that we are in Christ. That was what he had said. And as we can see in this passage, it's the way he lived it and practiced it. But the rumors had come in, hadn't they? And the rumors had done the damage, and rumors do. So perhaps, a little aside like we had before with Philip, just a thought, let's be very careful what we listen to. Let's be careful on what basis we judge people. Perhaps we shouldn't judge people. On what basis we make decisions. Is it the truth, or is it just what somebody has said? We have heard. But, true or not, the danger is real. And so they've come up with a plan. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to mention Blackadder. Do you remember Blackadder? It's going back a little bit now, isn't it? Yeah, okay. Well, if you're my age, you can remember Blackadder. The rest of you are probably watching the repeats on a digital channel somewhere. Remember Baldric? I have a plan, master. A cunning plan. It was a cunning plan. I have a cunning plan, master. And you can almost hear that here, can't you? Now, look, Paul, we've got a problem. It's really tense. It's really nasty. But it's all right. We've got our plan. Oh, goody. Whether Paul's thrilled or whether he's not, I don't know. What's the plan? Well, there are four men and they've taken a vow. One commentator suggested they're to be Nazarites. That may be right. I don't know. You may know more than I do about that. But they were taking a vow before God. It involved going to the temple to make the vow. They had to ritually have their head shaved. And they would make certain sacrifices a few days later. There was a ceremony of purification that went with the vow. So they said, the plan is this. These four guys are going to do that. You go with them, Paul. That will show that you're in, you're sympathetic to what they're doing, the Jewish customs and traditions of the people. And if you'd actually like to pay for them, that'd be great. So he has to pay for, I guess that's whether that's four haircuts and a series of sacrifices, I'm not really sure. But whatever it costs, the suggestion is Paul foots the bill. He's only just arrived, for heaven's sake. He's their guest. But the plan is Paul pays, and by being there and sharing in it, he's going to show something very important. He's going to show that he identifies with these who are presumably are Christians. They've chosen to follow Jesus. But that he is not in opposition to the teaching of the Old Testament. And so he agrees. And we find here is Paul. He goes to the temple. He does exactly what they've asked. What is the point of this? The point of this is that Paul is establishing the real priority. The real priority. And if we want to know what that is, well, Paul tells us anyway in the New Testament. We have it, one comment in 1 Corinthians 9, if I may read you just a couple of verses. And Paul says this, to the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, which is interesting for a man who was a Pharisee, or had been, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. In other words, Paul is saying that whether we follow the customs and the traditions of Judaism or whether we not, isn't the crucial point. Philippians 3, Paul says this, and again it fits in with what Paul says in his speech later here. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, genuine, yeah, I guess he was genuine, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. Now that's Stephen, of course. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But listen to what he says next. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, that I may gain Christ. There is the priority. You want to keep the law, you keep it. You want the traditions and the customs, fine, you have them. They're not part of your background, that's fine too. All of that is unimportant compared with, as Paul says in Philippians, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as Lord. There is the priority. Can I share this with, and I would share this with any church I was in, this is not aimed at St. John's, churches can tear themselves to pieces arguing about traditions and customs and the way we've always done it here, you know, all that kind of stuff. And what Paul is saying is you can have your traditions if that's helpful, if that's what you want to do, or move them on if that's helpful. What matters is, the priority is this, the surpassing worth, much more important than anything else, is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Moving on quickly, because I know time is going. I put a kind of map here because the story moves on. Just when you think everything was sorted out, and everything is fine, and it's all calmed down, and Paul's proved that he's not against the traditions, and we can all smile again, it all absolutely goes pear-shaped, because there's another crisis looming. Paul has been seen in the city, not surprisingly, with a guy called Trophimus, who is an Ephesian, and therefore presumably a Gentile. And there's more jumping to conclusions goes on. They've seen Paul with Trophimus, then they've seen Paul in the temple, therefore Paul must have taken Trophimus into the temple. Shock, horror, a Gentile in our temple where he should not be. I've put this picture up here because although, you may be very familiar with the temple, and this isn't the moment for any kind of seminar on the temple, you can kind of get the feel from that picture that there was an outer courtyard, which was huge, actually, with colonnades all around it, where all kinds of trade and business went on, and Gentiles were allowed in there. But there was a barrier, there was a wall, and on that drawing, it's on the right-hand side. It's the beautiful gate, actually. And if you know your book of Acts, you'll know in chapter 3, that's where the lame man sat and begged and was healed by Peter and John. And if you went through that gate, you went into an area that was only for Jews. And by that gate, there was a notice. And I've written down what it said, and you will understand then why they were uptight. This is the wording on the big notice. I don't know what language or languages it would have been written in, possibly more than one language. No foreigner, that means Gentile, may enter within this barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That is a fairly unambiguous message, isn't it? All right? This is mortal danger. You see in those electricity substations with the yellow sign and the zigzaggy thing, and it says mortal danger. The sign on the gateway into the temple was a sign that effectively said that if you are a Gentile and you put a foot in there, you risk death. And the Romans, as an authority, had given the Jewish priest, the high priest, and his soldiers permission, legal permission, to execute anyone who broke that law. Rome had given them that right. It didn't need to go to the Romans. The Jews could deal with that one themselves. And that is what they thought had happened. They thought Trophimus had been in there where he shouldn't be. There's nothing to suggest he ever had been. I don't think Paul would have been that stupid. But that's what they assumed. He didn't really know. It says later on, some thought one thing, some thought another. They hadn't really got a clue what was going on. But, it was a good reason for a riot. And so they rioted. In the northwest corner of that temple, it's not marked on there, but the very top corner as it is as you're looking at it, there was a Roman fortress called the Antonia Fortress. In there were stationed garrisons, something like 2,000 Roman soldiers and centurions and a Roman chief of the guard who become important at the end of this story. So the rumor gets around and it's stirred up. So Paul is finally, he's attacked. The Jews assume he has defiled the temple with Trophimus. And then it's just as, you couldn't make this stuff up, could you? Just as the riot gets underway because of Trophimus, who hadn't been in there anyway, The Roman commander turns up to calm down the riot and assumes that actually Paul isn't somebody defiling the temple. Actually, he's an Egyptian terrorist. So on the basis of him being an Egyptian terrorist, he arrests Paul, and of course to stop a riot. So, you know, it just is crazy, isn't it? And I said at the beginning, if you've ever been blamed for something you didn't do, this is what happened to Paul. And so the garrison is turned out. It says there were two centurions, which suggests approximately 200 Roman soldiers. They arrest him. And then, of course, Agabus's prophecy comes true. It says they put him in two chains, hands, feet, exactly what Agabus had said. And then, of course, they've got a problem, because once he's in chains, hand and feet, he can't move very well, can he? And they need to get him out of harm's way and into the fortress. And it says, actually, at that point, the soldiers had to pick him up and carry him. And you can just imagine the centurion pointing at two young squaddies and saying, right, you, get him in there. Let's get this riot off the streets. And so Paul is bundled up the steps to the fortress, and just before he goes inside, he turns to speak to the people. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this this present time tonight. If you want to see what he said and look it up later, there's three headings you could look it at. He had an unhelpful... It's a testimony, basically. Paul gives his testimony. Unhelpful beginnings. Unbelievable forgiveness. That's about Stephen and persecuting the church. And then his unpopular calling, unpopular, of course, with the Jews, a witness to the Gentiles. And, of course, when he utters that word Gentiles again, the riot starts all over again, and the story goes on. What is extraordinary here, and with this I finish, is the wonderful way that through all of these circumstances, which all seem so destructive, how could it go this wrong? Surely God can't be in any of this. It's a mess. It's a shambles. And yet it isn't. Because what God is doing is putting Paul, strange, isn't it, the Jewish Christian, into the hands of the soldiers, pagan Romans, in order to get him safely to Rome. Amazing how God works, that he should choose to do it that way. I finish with a little story. The story is told years ago in a little village somewhere in wildest England. There was an elderly guy, lovely Christian man who was very poor, and it was his habit to pray, and often he would pray by his open window, a bit like Daniel did, I guess, in the Old Testament. And one day he had no food left, nothing at all. He had no money to buy food. And so he knelt by his open window, and out loud he prayed, "Oh Lord, you know I have no bread. Please will you provide bread?" And outside underneath the window, the couple of village lads, who really got no time for his faith, thought he was a bit of a joke, really, said, "Let's have a joke. Let's take the mick. Go down the baker's shop, we'll buy a loaf of bread, we'll come back, and we'll sling it in through the window, all right? We'll pretend God sent it, you know?" And so they go down, and they come back, and the man's still there, "Oh, Lord, send bread, Father, you know I'm hungry." And in through the window flies a loaf, practically hits him on the head. And he says, "Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you sent the bread." And the lad's outside, "That wasn't the Lord. We sent it." "Ah," he said, "the devil may have brought it, but the Lord sent it." Isn't there a sense in which you can almost see that in this story? Through all these people who have no interest whatever in the furtherance of the gospel, yet God is at work and Paul is now on his way to Rome. We have an amazing God. If you want to sum this up, what we said tonight, to be confident of our calling, compelled by the Spirit, it says, to be strong in difficult places. Keep the main thing the main thing. God's priority is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Ensure that whatever happens to us, God's purposes will still be fulfilled.